I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 14, and you can find the scripture in your bulletin insert. It says, in our celebration of the birth of Christ for our salvation, of course, we've been looking at Hebrews 1 and 2, and even though we're in the new year, I do want to finish up the second chapter, as there's a lot in here for us. And these suffering Hebrew Christians were apparently struggling with the notion of a suffering Messiah. They were apparently tempted to return to the rituals of the Old Covenant law that was given to Moses through the mediation of angels. And apparently these angels appeared to them to be superior to Christ, who suffered as a man. The writer began explaining in verse 10 how it was fitting to make the founder of his people's salvation perfect through suffering. And last time we saw how from the scriptures the writer emphasized that in Jesus the eternal Son of God suffered as one of us, who unashamedly calls us brothers and sisters. And now he goes on to explain why this was necessary to save us. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, this is the word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We'll just be looking at those two verses particularly this morning. We naturally want to avoid suffering, and for many good reasons. Suffering in and of itself isn't necessarily a good thing. We also naturally want to avoid those, we want those who deliver us from our problems, ideally, to be those who are strong and those who are triumphant. It seems strange for us to look for deliverance from someone who's been devastated in their lives. But this is, in a sense, what we are called to do with Jesus Christ. We are to look for eternal salvation in a man who has been crucified on a cross, an instrument of cursing according to God's word, who was condemned as a criminal. These Hebrew Christians were apparently struggling with it, that this is their Savior. Perhaps we struggle with it sometimes when we are suffering. And the writer seeks to assure them and us that Jesus' suffering served the greatest purpose for us. It served our salvation. It was not something that was optional. And so we'll continue to look at that here in this passage, that since Jesus had to suffer to save his people, we must embrace a suffering Savior. He began by noting that Jesus suffered as one of us in verses 10 through 13, and we looked at that last time. And this time we'll look at the second point here, that Jesus suffered to deliver us from bondage by disarming the devil and by delivering us from the fear of death. First, he suffered to deliver us from bondage by disarming the devil. The opening words of verse 14, since therefore, show that this passage is connected to what has come before, especially beginning in verse 10, where the writer began to argue that it was fitting for God to make the founder of salvation for the many sons he was bringing to glory perfect through suffering. And he went on in verses 10 through 13 to show how Jesus, the Messiah, was identified with these sons and children, as they're referred to in the quotation in verse 13, as his fellow brothers. Now the writer is picking up that reference to the children from verse 13 in verse 14 when he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the writer here addresses what the eternal Son did and why he did it. What he did was to partake of the same things as the children whom the Father was bringing to the glory of salvation. Why he did it was, well, there's going to be multiple reasons. First of all, since the children share in flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood was a common way of referring to humanity at that time, and it is an expression used in other places in the Bible as a reference to human beings or humanity. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, the context here is that Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Matthew 16, 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Similarly, in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, as Paul is defending here the source of his gospel, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone," where anyone there is literally in the Greek, flesh and blood. And they didn't even translate it literally there because it refers to a human person. Obviously, literal flesh and blood alone cannot communicate, but a human being with a complete human nature can. And so the idea contained in the phrase flesh and blood goes beyond those literal physical elements to represent the totality of human nature. And this is important because when the writer says that the eternal Son of God partook of these same things, he's not just referring to the physical elements of our bodies, flesh and blood, but to our entire human nature. And verse 17 confirms this when the writer says the Son had to be made like his brothers in every respect. More about that next time. When the writer says that the Son of God partook of the same things, he uses the aorist tense in Greek, which points to action in the past in a particular point in time. In other words, it points to an event. Before his incarnation, which we have celebrated at Christmas, the eternal Son of God did not share in our human nature, in our humanity. But when he willingly became man through his conception by the Holy Spirit and birth through the Virgin Mary, he likewise partook of our human nature and is now joined with us forever. So this is what he did in his incarnation. Why did he do it? Well, the author is going to mention multiple reasons for this, but the first is that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God came to die. And that was not his only purpose, but that was central to his purpose to redeem his people. And these suffering Hebrew Christians need to be assured that the Savior suffered and died for good reasons. And the writer reminds them that Jesus died for the purpose of destroying the one who had the power of death, particularly, that is, the devil. Now we need to answer two questions here. In what sense does the devil have the power of death? And secondly, how has Jesus destroyed the devil through his death? Now, as far as the devil having the power of death, the writer does not mean, cannot mean, that the devil, Satan, has power and sovereignty to put human beings to death physically by his will and to number our days. God's word reveals clearly that he alone is sovereign over our physical lives and the number of our days, including the day of our physical death. The devil cannot overcome God's sovereign will and plan for the length of days of his creatures. We see this in the book of Job, for instance. The devil needs, as we see behind the curtain of what's going on, that the devil needs God's permission to do anything to Job and his family, much less kill. What then does the writer mean that the devil has the power of death? He seems here to be referring to death in terms of God's righteous judgment upon the sin of man. this righteous judgment which God threatened in the covenant made with Adam when he said to Adam, you can eat from all these trees, but don't eat from that one. On the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, of course, Adam did not physically die that day, but the perfect relationship that he had thus far had with God did die. God's penalty for sin also includes something after physical death, according to his word. It includes eternal punishment. Later in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, this judgment that will occur at the glorious return of Christ will be for believers in him the fullness, the consummation of their salvation. But for unbelievers, it will be disastrous. It will be what the book of Revelation calls the second death, referring to that judgment. After describing the glorious new heavens and the new earth where God dwells with his redeemed people, with paradise restored, God says in Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The power of death that the devil has is the power to accuse us before God of our sins and demand that God condemn us and carry out his punishment against us. We'll see in the next verse how this is further supported by the legal terminology used there. The devil's power lies in the fact that such an accusation is true. And it lies in the fact that his demand for condemnation and punishment is justified because it's based on God's word and God's character. The devil doesn't have anything of his own. All that he has is what God has made and what God allows him to do. But his power to accuse us is based on God's covenant and God's word and God's character and his holiness and his wrath. How then has Jesus destroyed the devil through death? Well, I have used the word that Jesus disarmed the devil because that is closer to the primary meaning of that word that is translated destroy. Now, it can have that meaning, that stronger and more intense meaning of destroy as a secondary meaning. And there's no doubt that Jesus will destroy the devil in a sense, not only his works, but in a sense the devil himself when he returns in glory. But the primary weaker meaning seems to be more fitting for the present age in which these Hebrew Christians were living and the age in which we are living. Now, the word means to make ineffective or to make powerless. So the New American Standard, for instance, translates it, Jesus died to render powerless the one who has the power of death. And so it's like taking the weapons away from an army, an enemy army. And because Satan, of course, leads an army of demonic forces against God and all that God loves. There are wars occurring now, and just imagine if you took all the weapons away from one side. They no longer have any weapons, but you do. They're still against you. They still want to conquer you. They can still shout at you. They can still harass you, but they can't overcome you because they don't have weapons. Their weapons have been taken from them. When Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, he took away the devil's weapon against us, the weapon of a justified accusation against us. The picture is what the prophet Zechariah saw and recorded in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah writes, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." That's what his name means. He's the accuser. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Boy, what an image we have of that as these fires are raging, to be a brand plucked from the fire. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." And so against the otherwise justified accusations of Satan, God has given to his redeemed ones white, pure garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, their Savior, on their behalf, our Savior who has died for us. We are brands plucked from the fire by what Jesus has done, because he endured the condemnation and the wrath that we deserve. So I like the word disarmed, also because of how Paul describes the victory of Christ on the cross in his letter to the Colossians. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities," which are almost certainly the spiritual rulers and authorities, the demonic powers, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," or it could be the neuter, "in it," in the cross. Either way, it's Jesus on the cross that has won this victory. So the devil and demons are still out there in the heavenly realms, in the realm of this world, heaven and earth. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. But for the one who's in Jesus Christ, he has no teeth. He has no weapon that can overcome us. He can make as many accusations as he likes against us, and they may well be true if we did not have a Savior. But he can no longer demand that the Father punish us for our sins, because the Son of God has died for us and has triumphed over him in this. Our understanding from Scripture is the devil still tries. He continues to harass God's people until his time is up. But he's been disarmed. He's been rendered powerless by Jesus' death on the cross. And so our response to his accusations, however they may come to him, his accusation that we are worthy of condemnation, is that we must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus and his triumphant death for us on the cross and say, "Yes, I am unworthy, but I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by Jesus' blood." So he suffered to deliver us from bondage by disarming the devil, and then as a result, by delivering us from the fear of death. If the power that the devil wields is the power to justly accuse us and call for our condemnation, then Christ disarming him through the cross means that God's people need not fear condemnation in the judgment after death. And this appears to be the meaning of the additional phrase the writer adds in verse 15. Jesus partook of our human nature to disarm the devil through his death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who were all those who were subject to this slavery? Well, the language speaks of those who are convicted under the law. It's legal language again. The word translated subject to is used as a legal term to mean liable, answerable, even guilty. These people were liable or answerable to lifelong slavery through the fear of death because they really stand condemned for their sins, and therefore upon their death will reap the consequences. The word for deliver means to free or to release, and the idea is that Jesus has released these slaves from the fear of death by disarming the devil of his ability to rightly call for their condemnation. Those who are in Christ by faith are no longer liable, no longer answerable to the fear of death. Now, for those who stand condemned, death is, of course, rightly feared. And the fear of death is a powerful bondage that Satan exercises over the unbelieving. But death in this sense of the condemnation is not rightly feared by those who are in Christ and who therefore share in his victory. No condemnation now I dread, wrote Charles Wesley in his great hymn, And Can It Be? Quoting the Apostle Paul's summary as Paul concludes the explanation of the gospel in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, not even a little bit, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you could probably stand up here and even explain this better than me right now, having gone through a whole education series in adult Sunday school on death, the last enemy. But I'm sure these things were discussed. Though what I just said is true, death is still the enemy of the believer in Jesus Christ. It is still unnatural. It is still an evil that's not to be desired in and of itself. It's not nothing. And we may, and probably do to some extent, struggle and wrestle with fears about the prospect of facing physical death for ourselves and for our loved ones. And we must trust God in that he can and will give us and our loved ones the enabling grace that he promises to his people to bring us through not only all of our trials, but our last trial. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no legitimate reason, our passage and our writer are telling us, to fear for our well-being or the well-being of our loved ones who are in Christ after the temporary pain and discomfort of our death. Christ has secured our release from that bondage. And so it falls to us now to live in that freedom and to answer back to any fear of condemnation, especially, and lack of God's blessing that's presented to us, that Christ has taken that condemnation that we deserve on the cross. And what awaits us after our physical deaths, if we're in Christ, is the welcome of our Heavenly Father, the welcome into his presence, his glorious presence, and into his blessing, and into his favor. That's what awaits us. And there's nothing there that we need to fear. And Jesus Christ, the writer says, the eternal Son of God took to himself our human nature so that through his death on the cross for his people, he might disarm the devil and deliver us from the fear of death. And his death for us is such a powerful victory that he would have us never forget it and stray from it, and it is central to our celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the cross. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment, we will be embracing in that act, even by faith, our suffering Savior who gave himself for our salvation. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for taking to yourself our nature, the nature of the creature, in order to save us. We thank you for coming to die for us on the cross, and we praise you for the power of your death to render powerless the devil's accusations against us. We praise you for delivering us from the fear of death and its bondage, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit and grace to live in that freedom and that confidence. Prepare us now to meet with you at your table and to celebrate your victory for us, we ask in your name. Amen.